Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. We're going to look at the first 18 verses. So Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of God. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, my God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, for he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask that this morning you would enable us to set aside anything that distracts, and that by your Spirit you will allow us to perceive the richness of this gift of love and forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ. Father, help us to experience and taste and be flooded by this, the greatest of all loves. And help us to see this, which is the greatest of all sacrifices. And help us to respond as we ought with gratitude and with thanksgiving. And no matter what our circumstances are, Lord, show us that we can trust you, because you have already given us your Son. There's nothing greater that we can ever be given than the love of Jesus Christ, from which we can never be separated by your power and grace. So be with us as we look to your word. May this be a time where you, our awesome and holy God, speak to our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this section in Hebrews chapter 10 actually pulls forward and then develops a lot of the themes in the first nine chapters. So if you read the first nine chapters, you find this section has a bit of repetition, but it's repetition to culmination. That is, it's pulling together some things the author has already treated, but then presenting it in a bit of a climactic way. So the author begins, and at this point, if you've been reading through the book, you're familiar with these themes. He begins by telling you that the law was a shadow, but a prophetic shadow. That is, the law wasn't merely a shadow, it was a foreshadow. It was pointing forward to something else. And what it was pointing forward to was the Messiah who would actually take care of people's sins. And the contrast here, of course, is obviously very stark. You have an entire system that's established which serves day after day, year after year, and what becomes century after century to do really nothing but remind people annually and daily that they have no ability to come into the presence of a holy God. The entire temple system is set up literally on penalty of death to keep you out of the presence of God. Year after year, the priest offers certain sacrifices. The high priest, once a year, on the special Day of Atonement, through the shedding of blood, is able to carefully go into the most holy place, sprinkle blood around on the altar and on the walls and on the floor to sort of purify, and then to go out and sprinkle blood all through the tabernacle complex, all through the camp, showing that literally everything needs to be purified by sacrificial substitutionary blood. That is the only way that people can come into the presence of God. They are defiled and they need to be cleansed. There needs to be a substitute in their place. The lesson the author of Hebrews draws is that the very fact that these sacrifices were offered perpetually was proof that they didn't work. In other words, if you were thoughtful, when that animal was sacrificed in your place, there were a few thoughts that you would probably have. One, that sacrifice can't possibly actually make up for my sin. So if I rob my neighbor and this is highly hypothetical, and I kill someone over here, and I'm just generally not a very nice person, it doesn't really seem to balance the moral universe that a goat was killed on my behalf. Right, you just have to have a sense that that death of that goat really didn't make up for all of the sins of our nation that year. That maybe the sins of the nation were worth a little bit more than that one bull and those two goats. And on the day of Passover, no matter how many lambs were consumed, you had to know that at one level, in the strictest sense possible, the death of any amount of animals was absolutely irrelevant for my moral failures and crimes against God. It was just impossible that somehow that bull's blood made up for our whole nation's sins, or even just mine. What possible moral relevance did that goat have for my blasphemy? What possible moral relevance did the blood of that goat have for my failure to worship God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength? In other words, it just made no sense, except as a shadow, as an enacted prophecy that told me very clearly, somehow, in a way that I didn't understand, God promised that he would provide a sacrifice that actually not only equaled, but more than surpassed the guilt of my sin. In other words, all of the time, this whole sacrificial system was not atoning for anyone's sin at all. And atonement just means to cover or to wipe clean. No one was actually being made pure on the basis of the Old Testament law. You couldn't make yourself holy by your actions and behavior because you fell short. The blood of bulls and goats did not make up for you falling short. So no one could ever be made right in the sight of God on the basis of keeping the law. Today we would want to say no one can ever be right in the sight of God through their own effort or by just being good enough. No one will ever, ever live up to the standards of God on their own effort and merit. It is impossible. And there is nothing else in the universe that is an adequate substitute that can adequately make up for your failure. Nothing. Not giving money to charity, not being the best neighbor you can be, nothing can ever atone for or make up for your sin and your failure. And to the point where there actually is no hope for any human being whatsoever if the hope for humanity has to be found in us. The only hope for us as individuals and the only hope for humanity is if God does something from the outside. That is, if a transcendent being breaks into human history to rescue us from ourselves. But nothing will ever come from... Salvation is not a grassroots phenomenon that comes from us up to heaven. It has to come from heaven down to earth. It has to come from God's sovereign initiative to us. It has to be God's plan. And what this text tells us is that that was God's plan. The one thing we needed. The one thing that we needed, God built the universe to provide. The law can never make us perfect. If it could, these sacrifices would have stopped being offered. We would have been cleansed. We wouldn't have felt guilty for our sins. But, verse 3, these sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's all very negative. That leaves you without hope because their whole system was law and the sacrifices, which didn't work. But God in mercy, looking to save and rescue, provides something else. Therefore, note that word therefore in verse 5. Precisely because the old system failed. And by the way, the system failed because the people in the system failed. And no matter how much the generations kept going by, and you kept swapping out the old people for new people, but the system was always going to fail because the new people weren't any more holy than the old people. The new generation still had the exact same sin nature. The new generation still lived in rebellion against God. That was never going to change. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. Not only did the previous sacrifices not work, they literally couldn't work. So the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came into the world to provide salvation. When he says sacrifice and offering you did not desire, with burnt offerings, sin offerings, you were not pleased, the idea there isn't that God didn't command them, because the text will remind us that obviously God did. Rather, it's that they only functioned in a particular way, in a particular mode. They were not what was going to be ultimately pleasing to God. And so if you were looking to these things to be that which actually satisfied God, you needed to realize that in terms of actually atoning for sin, these were not the things that pleased God. This would not be enough to actually make God favorably disposed to the people. Rather, what God desired was not the life of a bull dedicated to him, or a lamb, or a goat. What God required from humanity was an absolutely perfect human life, fully and completely devoted to his will. That's why Christ says, "Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." What God was really looking for was someone who would completely devote himself to doing the will of God. And because no human being was capable of doing that, the Son of God joined his full deity to a very real humanity. He took a very real human nature to himself. So that the person of the Son, while retaining his deity, could also act out and live out through a human nature as a full human being. To do in that human nature what no other person could ever do. And that was live a life totally devoted to the will of the Father. And that's what he did. God prepared a body for his Son, which is really the heart of the Christmas narrative. Here is God doing something incredible. Through the Holy Spirit, God is going to create a body for his Son in the womb of the Virgin. And that body is being formed precisely and only so that there will be a human being who actually does what human beings were created to do. He will actually love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He will actually love his neighbor as himself. He will actually do the will of God without any failure or deviation. I have come to do your will. Without any doubt, this is sort of the moral, righteous will of God, that is, he comes to live a blameless life and always do what is right. But he also comes to fulfill God's redemptive will. That is, God wills the salvation of his people. And so the Son comes to do the righteous will of the Father, but in so doing, he also fulfills the redemptive will of the Father. That is, the whole plan of Christ coming into the world is so that he can live a righteous life, to have a righteous life, to substitute in the place of those who are unrighteous. And this is why we're told that in verse 9, he says, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. "And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so what Christ does is, he always does the will of God. He lives a perfectly righteous life, which is what God requires. And where there is a perfectly righteous life, there is no penalty of death. Paul will write, "For the wages of sin is death." That is, everyone who deviates and falls short from the perfect will and law of God, brings upon themselves the penalty of death. Where there is no failure or falling short, there is no death penalty. It is only through sin that we die. Christ in every way fulfills the will of the Father. In other words, in the humanity of Christ, there is no sentence of death. But Christ willingly chooses to take his perfect, holy human life and to step into the place that sinners deserve. And he does this so that he can offer to the Father, in substitute for the sins of his people, his own holy and perfect life. So that when he dies on the cross, he is taking upon himself the death penalty that humanity deserves. And he can do this, and it actually atones for sin. It actually wipes sin away. It actually takes care of the legal penalty of sin, precisely because he's not a bull or a lamb or a goat. He has human blood. He has a real human body. And he does not fail and fall into sin in his humanity. So that it is not one finite sinner trying to make up for the sins of another finite sinner. It is the infinitely holy and perfect Son of God in human flesh dying in the place of other people. And that's why it works. That's why through his body, we are made holy. Through his death, our sin is taken away. And we are now reserved to belong only to God. Our sin is wiped clean. In one sense, and don't misunderstand what I mean by this, but in one sense, the death of Christ is for once and for all absolutely the death of religion. With human religion, people are inevitably and forever vainly and futilely trying to make themselves right with God. And that is absolutely impossible. The death of Christ shows us that human effort and works will never be sufficient to restore us to God. What we need is perfection in our place. What we need is perfection taking our penalty. And that's precisely what Christ does. And the reason he can do this is because a body was made for him. A real human nature. And the Son lived out his life in a real human nature and then died in the place of other human beings to make them holy through the sacrifice of his body once for all. In verse 11, you have this contrast that day after day, the priests keep carrying on their role. The reason they keep doing this day after day is because it's not working. They offer the same sacrifices day after day. Why? Because the sacrifices the day before didn't take away sin. It just doesn't work. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Here's something very important to understand. One of the most important things to understand in all of the universe there has been in history, precisely one and only one sacrifice that ever did anything about our sin. And there will never be another one. Because not only has there only in history ever been one sacrifice that actually atoned for sin, the argument of the author here is, where you have a sacrifice of atonement that actually atones for sin, you don't need another one. All you need is one. And this actually shows you the futility of the old system. It kept going because it never once worked. If there had ever been a day of atonement in Leviticus that worked, they would have said, oh my goodness, it's over. It worked. Like, we can retire. You know, we don't need to do this anymore. But they could never do that because it never actually atoned for sin. All it did was drive in more and more and more how desperate the human plight was. There was nothing we could do. And these categories built up, I'm sinful and I can't take care of my own sin, but God will provide a substitute that will. Somehow one day God will actually provide a sacrifice that atones for my sin. And that's what Christ did. And so after he died, one time, just once, but it worked. Christ retired from that sacrificial ministry, unlike the other priests who did it day after day. Christ did it once and then it was over. And while they keep standing and working, Christ is sitting down at the throne at the right hand of God. He's reigning. He's ruling. Because the atonement, the death, was not the last word. Life was. And precisely because Christ died for others and had a perfect life, God raised him from the dead in the resurrection. And then not only raised back to life, but raised into the glorification of the eschatological glory of what we will be. So that Christ is the first one who, he's not just revived from the grave, he's actually brought into a new domain of being. The first to experience resurrection, to be clothed in a glorified body. And in that state, to be taken to the right hand of the Father to rule and reign over all things. To rule and reign over a purified, holy people. To rule and reign in a place where one day he will gather all of his children. Because their sins have actually been atoned for. They've actually been made pure through his shed blood. And now he's waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. Death is the last enemy. And we experience that. One of the realities of my life, and some of you will have experienced this even far more poignantly than I have, but one of the things I've been reflecting on, and I think this is just a product of being middle-aged. The number of people I have known and cared about who are no longer alive in this world keeps getting larger and larger and larger as time goes on. And people who were fixtures in my life for years have gone. And people who I've known for my whole life, for decades, the Lord has called into his presence. And people I know who I loved and who have loved me, and people who mentored me and cared for me and prayed for me and all of the rest. As time goes on, more and more and more people that I know and care about are being gathered to the Lord. And I suspect that ratio is not going to slow down as time goes on. One day, the Lord Jesus, who died and came back to life, is once and for all, with the same finality in which his death atoned for sin, he is once and for all going to destroy death. Because his death conquered the grave. In conquering sin, his death conquered death itself. and in being raised to life with by faith and union with him, all of those who put their faith and trust in him to have their sins atoned for, to have their sins forgiven, will also have their death destroyed. Their death will be defeated through the resurrection of Christ as surely as their sin is atoned for in his death. In other words, his life is what gives us life, and this is because his death took care of our sin. And so during this interim time, we are made holy and belong to God, but Christ is ruling and reigning, waiting for all of his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So his enemies are not only being conquered for us, for sinners, his enemies are partly being conquered in reconciliation. That is, his enemies are being won over to his side. He is bringing his enemies into his kingdom. He is taking those who hate him and by his conquering love, turning their hearts to him. He is making them perfect forever. And then the writer says, you know, you don't need to take my word for it. It's the Holy Spirit who testifies about this. You know, this is the historical life and death and resurrection of Christ as the Holy Spirit himself testifies. The Holy Spirit himself acknowledges and ratifies all that God has done through Jesus Christ. So that, verse 16, the new covenant promises are ours. And verse 17, our sins are forgiven. Their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. And where God has actually forgiven you for your sin, no other sacrifice is left. There's just no need. You only need an atonement that works. That's the only one you need. And it's been provided. It was provided about 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus Christ, where he placed, where he put his full, perfect human nature on the cross to bear the wrath of God for our sin and to die in our place. What not a single bull or goat did for thousands of years, Jesus did in one afternoon on the cross in the hours of darkness, bearing the wrath of God, finishing the work, so that he, at the beginning here, he says, I have come to do your will, my God. And at the end, he says, it is finished. Which can be translated, it is finished is the best translation. But the connotation isn't just, it is done. It is completed. I have finished my task. I have completed what God has given me to do. Every single one of us needs forgiveness for sins. Everyone. And there is forgiveness of sins in one place and one place only. And that's the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because he did the will of the Father and presents to the Father a human nature totally consecrated to him in place of our sinfulness. He bears our penalty so that we can receive all the blessings that he earned and merited in his perfection. Without atoning blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, but there is only atoning blood found in Jesus, nowhere else. And he makes you perfect. Perfect forever. Perfect always. So that one day, when the last enemy is defeated, and it is an enemy, and it will be defeated. When that last enemy is defeated, people like you, someone like me, will actually fit in the holy splendor of the triune God, in his presence, because our sin had been taken away and the righteousness of Jesus has been given to us as a free gift. This is for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, who stops trying to make up for their own sin through their own efforts. Just acknowledges before God, I am guilty. I just need you to take care of my sin and make me clean. And if you have any doubt whatsoever that God wants to purify sinners and make them clean, you shouldn't have. Because he's already proven it 2,000 years ago by providing precisely what you need to be forgiven. His heart is a heart of forgiveness. He's already given you what you need. It's already happened. The Israelites, with a futile system, were looking forward to something. We look back at the accomplishment. It's happened. Historically, the atonement has been accomplished. And so now we just trust. And we pray. And we commit ourselves to God through faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he has never once turned away a sinner who comes to him. And he has never once been incapable of providing atonement sufficient for any sinner's sin. There is a Savior. He makes us perfect forever. In all of history, there has been only one actual sacrifice of atonement. But it worked. And it's the only one we need. I'm going to pray and then ask our musicians to come up and lead us in our closing song. Lord Jesus, apart from you, we would be lost in sin without any hope, without any chance. Without you, anything we did would be futile. Without you, nothing we did could atone for sin. We thank you that you were willing to assume a full human nature just so that you could have a body to lay down in our place to the glory of the Father. Lord, by your Spirit, help us all to trust in you. Help us all to rest on nothing but the atonement. And help us all of our lives to be thankful and to praise you for it as a foretaste of glory, which we will spend in praising your name, adoring you, and marveling as for the first time we really come to understand what your atoning blood has done for us. Make us as grateful today as sinners in this world can be. And even now, as we sing one more song, by your Spirit, help us to worship. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our Father, we stand in your presence and pray only in the name of Jesus, because he is the one who clothes us with his righteousness, having already taken away our sin. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to trust in you through him alone, and help us to rejoice that there is effective atoning blood for all of our sins. Write your law in our hearts so that we obey willingly, not trying to earn merit, but that we just obey you because we love you in response for your overflowing outpoured love for us. Having set us aside to be holy, help us to live out a holy life. Change us on the basis of our forgiveness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.